May and I love church history, but there was a man we wanted to learn more about who had inspired us, and this man had been Mac attacked. You know what a Mac attack is? I'm not talking about a Big Mac. Mac attack is when you're misunderstood, you're accused, and criticized. Been Mac attacked? This man was Big Mac attacked, and he responded in a way that glorified God, and therefore he was our hero. His name is John Huss. And John Huss lived from 1372 to 1415. And John Huss, in his day, there was a special church in Prague called Bethlehem Chapel. Now, this was a unique church because it was the only church in the whole city that preached the Bible in the language of the people. And John Huss, who was a professor at Prague University, was appointed to be the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel, which means, by the way, house of bread. And for 12 years, he clearly expounded the scriptures. He was influenced by John Wycliffe with Reformation ideas, so he was big on the authority of scripture over the Pope, it's the final buck, that Christ is the head of the church, that pastors should have godly character. And as a result, this church exploded. 3,000 people showed up every Sunday. Many people all through the town were influenced by the gospel. And for 12 years, he had a powerful influence. Even the wife of the king came to his services. And at first, the king gave him great favor. And then he got in trouble because the Pope was fighting a war and he needed to finance it. And to raise money for the war, he appointed three large churches in Prague to sell indulgences to raise money for the war. Now, if you don't know what an indulgence is, it'll make you mad. Here's what it is. You pay money for a certificate, and that'll give you so many years off of purgatory. Now, John Huss would have none of that. He preached against it. He said it's ungodly. It denies the gospel. He even called the Pope and the king to repent. They could not shut Huss up, and the whole town was with him. So the king, who used to favor him and his wife favored him, had a decision to make. If I go with Huss, I'm going to lose a whole lot of money. And so he decided for money. Huss left the city for 2 years. During those 2 years, traveling around preaching, he wrote 15 books. One of those books is a classic on the church. And then the king had had enough of Huss's influence. They called the church council, trumped up false charges. Huss could not defend himself. It was recant or nothing. They were all lies, and they burn him at the stake. 1415. John Huss died praising Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the end of the story. The descendants, the Hussites, you know them as the Moravians. The Moravians influenced John and Charles Wesley that founded the Methodist Church. In 1918, a strong Christian man, the founder of Czechoslovakia, was greatly influenced by John Huss. That was his hero. In 1989, the Velvet Revolution, when communism fell there in Prague, their hero was John Huss. If you go to Prague today, there's a big bronze statue of John Huss right in the middle of the city. Now, here's what I like about John Huss. When he got a Mac attack, misunderstood and criticized, he lived for Christ, and his influence continues. Now, today in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to respond to a Mac attack. He is going to be misunderstood, accused, and criticized by false teachers who are taking over the Corinthian church. And here's what this chapter does for us. It shows us how Paul responds to this criticism. And his response teaches us three extremely valuable lessons. These three areas, if you're a Christian, rub up against the raw edge of your life every day. You may not even realize it. In these three areas, if you have a misunderstanding, you will be a defeated, frustrated Christian. If you're here today and you're defeated and you've lacked zeal in your walk with God, it could be because you've misunderstood one of these three areas. So here's what we're looking for. How did Paul respond when he was criticized, and what does he teach us in his response? First thing he teaches us, so valuable, is how to wage spiritual warfare. How to wage spiritual warfare. Now, when you hear spiritual warfare, there's a lot of written about spiritual warfare, and you go off on weird tangents. Paul approaches it in a sober, Christ-centered, godly way, and it tells us exactly what it is and how to deal with it. But let's put him in his context. The Apostle Paul had founded the Corinthian church. Then he went off on missionary travels. The church got in trouble, so he wrote 1 Corinthians. They repented. Then false teachers came into the church, and the way they came into the church was spreading lies about the Apostle Paul's character and ministry. And the heartbreaking thing is, the church believed the lies. And so this church was about to be swept away into falsehood and deny the gospel. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, sends Titus, and he has to defend himself for the sake of the gospel. That is the context. Now look with me at chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and then he's going to quote one of the things the false teacher said about him. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. The false teachers were saying, Paul's really a coward. Get him away from here. Man, he can write you a scalding letter, but in your presence he's a meek little sissy. They were saying he has no character. Look at verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some. Here's the next attack. Who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. What they're saying is Paul's no apostle. He's no man of God. He walks in the flesh. He's just a mere human. There's nothing spiritual inside of him. He doesn't really know God. So Paul's character is under attack. How will he respond? This backfired on the false teachers who attacked him. They didn't know who they were fooling with. What Paul did in response is he did what every church and every Christian needs to do every single day. Do you know what the number one need in the church is throughout its history? It's the number one need in this church. It'll always be the number one need in the church. It's always the same, and we miss it. It's so simple. The number one need is that the gospel of Jesus Christ be absolutely, functionally central in the heart of the church. Now, here's what I don't mean. That you just say Jesus died for you and rose again, and that's how you get into the kingdom. That's not being gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered says, out of that salvation are hundreds of truths that shape my daily life and my way of thinking every single day of my life. Now, think about it. The only reason we have access to God is because of the gospel of Christ and what he did for us. The only reason we're forgiven is because of the gospel of Christ. The only reason we have the Spirit of God within us is because of the gospel of Christ. The reason we have a desire to say no to sin and yes to God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, we can actually understand the Word of God. You make the gospel not central, and the church is going to go away into spiritual warfare and be defeated. So here's how it backfired. Their criticism pushed Paul right back to Jesus. Look at it. Look at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Bring it on, boys. It'll push me closer to Jesus. His meekness and his gentleness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness simply means total submission to God. That's meekness, and that's strength. And gentleness is not being a little weak, fearful sissy. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit of God. What Paul is doing is giving a gospel-centered response. And he says, when you come after me and attack me, it pushes me back to Christ. I'll respond in meekness and gentleness of Christ. And yes, I can be bold, but I pray that you'll repent so that I don't have to show you the hard side of my love. Now that's Paul's response. How does he fight a spiritual war? Fortunately, in verses 3 through 6, he makes very clear how to wage spiritual war. Look at what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, now he's using it a different way, we're just mere humans. Yes, we have mere humanity. We don't war according to the flesh. for the weapons of our warfare, and it literally means a campaign. Paul knew that the church and every Christian every single day was involved in a spiritual war against a real enemy called Satan. Now, don't write off the doctrine of Satan as kind of medieval and we're beyond that. Next week, we're going to look at the book in the Bible that says the most about Satan of any other book in your New Testament. You know what book that is? 2 Corinthians. It says more about Satan than any book in the New Testament. You can get a whole doctrine of Satan from this one book. Next week, we're going to cover that. Who he is, how he operates, how to defeat him. But for now, he's saying, I'm in a warfare with this enemy. My enemy is not people. My enemy is an unseen spiritual force who is influencing those people. And look how he fights the war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The fortress here is in our mind. Everybody in this room has a fortress. Your fortress may be bitterness, resentment, unresolved conflict, ego trip, but whatever the fortress is, I can tell you why it's there, because the gospel isn't central in your daily life. We're destroying fortresses, we're destroying speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against one target, the knowledge of God. Do you know what Satan's target always is? It's the character of God. Do you know where the character of God shines the brightest? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Satan is always trying to get the church off of the centrality of the gospel. The knowledge of God, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now here's what Paul is saying the gospel enabled him to do. Spiritual warfare is a thought comes in. It is a lie, it's a half-truth, but it's against the knowledge of God. I say no to that. And then I bring that thought captive to Christ who died and rose again. I practice replacement thinking. I say no, and I say yes. I say no to the lie, replace it with the truth. Spiritual warfare is always going on. The only answer is to take the gospel and its truths and fight it in your mind every day. Now, I'll give you an example, because we ought to be praying for Oprah. Do you know that? You ought to be praying for Oprah. In June of 08, Oprah, who has really gone into the New Age and promoting New Age gurus, all in the name of Christianity, says she's a Christian. I watched this carefully, listened to every word, and I've been praying for her. This is an example of spiritual warfare. Oprah was asked by a girl, Kelly, how do you reconcile all this New Age stuff with Christianity? And here's what Oprah said. Listen to every word. She said, I was raised in the Baptist church, and when I was 27 or 28, I went to this great church. It was packed every Sunday, and this charismatic pastor got up, and he was saying, God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, God is so wonderful. And then he said, and God is jealous. And she said, something didn't seem right in my spirit. God is omni, and he's jealous of me? That can't be right. So I'm going to throw out doctrine. And she began to make God the way she wanted him to be. And now has denied the divinity of Christ, what he did on the cross. It's all New Age. She says Christ came to give us Christ consciousness. And if we learn a few principles, we can have Christ consciousness. Here's the spiritual battle. When she was sitting in church, the enemy of her soul took one thought, made it a lie, and she's influenced millions with it. If I had 10 minutes with Oprah, here's what I'd tell her. I pray for you every day. You call yourself a Christian. Listen to what the Bible says about the jealousy of God. He is jealous. 20 times he calls himself a jealous God, but not because he's insecure or needs anything. And Oprah, he's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. And it's the best news you will ever hear that God is a jealous God. Here's what it means. God is zealous to preserve what is precious to him. And what is precious to him is his glory and your heart. You are number one in his list. You ought to praise God that he's jealous for his glory. And face the truth. You always worship. You can't help it. And you become like what you worship. And if you don't worship the one true God made known through the gospel, you'll destroy your soul. And the jealousy of God caused him to send his son to die to pay for your rebellion and idolatry. And he rose from the dead to make you new on the inside. The best news you will ever hear is that God is a jealous God. Spiritual warfare. What helps you see the jealousy of God properly is take it back to the gospel. I just traveled around the world. I'm thrilled at how all over the world the gospel is going around. There was a missionary in New Guinea who talked about the power of the gospel to transform a culture. The people he was working with, they had a lot of elaborate rituals to their gods. And during these rituals, they would work themselves up into a frenzy. And they had a time where they had murder songs. And they would sing to their gods the people they hated and wanted to murder. They would sing that to their gods. Then the whole tribe came to Christ. The rituals didn't change. They kept worshiping and singing, but to Christ. And the murder songs were changed to this. Now they sing to Jesus Christ, "Here are the sins in our heart we want you to kill. And we want to die to Christ and replace it with the power of the Holy Spirit." That's spiritual warfare. Listen to me. If you are not every single day making the gospel central in your mind, Jesus' death and resurrection and all the truths that come out of that, mark it, you're going to be spiritually defeated. Paul tells you how to fight spiritual warfare. Now, we're going through 2 Corinthians. You have a little compass that you can pick up every week so the whole church can study the same text together. Take one as you exit today. It'll prepare you for next week. First lesson Paul teaches us today is how to fight spiritual warfare. Second thing we learn in his response to these false teachers is how to use spiritual authority. If you're a Christian, you have some spiritual authority. Everybody does. In different spheres, but we all have authority. It's not just for church workers. Paul, in his response, is going to show us how a gospel-centered Christian uses their spiritual authority. And the first thing we need to see is how it's twisted. Look what the false teachers did. Look at verse 12. "For we are not bold," Paul is drawing a line in the sand. Here's something I won't do. "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves." Two marks of a false teacher using spiritual authority wrongly. Number one, they're on a big personal PR campaign. "Let me tell you how great I am. Internationally famous, you wouldn't believe how important I am." And the second thing is they set up false standards and compare themselves with each other. So you're in, and I'm out, and you're in. Two marks. Look what he says. "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Using spiritual authority the wrong way. Now, under the influence of these false teachers, the Corinthian Christians began to think the wrong way. Look with me at verse 7. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." It's all external, these external standards. And look at verse 10. Here's the attack on Paul. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Now, in the Greek mindset of the day, the false teachers keyed in onto this. They valued two things. Number one, you got to look good. And number two, you got to be a great speaker. Paul had a disadvantage. He was ugly, and we know that. He didn't look that good. He admits it. And he wasn't a good speaker. I mean, after all, in the middle of his sermon, a guy fell out the window, and, you know. So, two things. I mean, the guy's ugly, and he can't speak well, so he can't be a true apostle. All external. And therefore, he's not true, and his authority is false. Look at how Paul responds. Look at verse 7. "If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Now look at the next verse. Here's how to use authority. "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Spiritual authority is not to build the person up with the authority, not to manipulate people. It's to build others up. And the only tool Paul had to build people up was the gospel of Christ. He was gospel-centered. Notice what he goes on to say. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in person, by word and letters, when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. See the second thing? Not only do I use my authority to build you up, number two, I practice what I preach. What I say and my walk match. There's where spiritual authority is powerful. It's moral authority. You don't have to have a position to do this. William Wilberforce is another one of my heroes. In the 1700s, Wilberforce, a young man in Parliament in England, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he formed a band of brothers that were very gospel-centered. And they began to be using the authority they had to build people up and to point them to Jesus Christ and to serve them. As a result, when Wilberforce first entered that position, there were only three known evangelical Christians. By the time he died, there were 100 evangelicals in the House of Lords, 100 in the House of Commons. Their band of brothers and sisters formed over 60 organizations to bless the nation, all gospel-centered. And the big Goliath they killed was slavery, was finally outlawed in the English Empire 3 days before he died. He used his authority to build people up with the gospel. And he practiced what he preached. What's your spiritual authority? Where has God given you influence? Ask yourself, is your frame of reference building others up or building you up? Are you practicing what you preach by going back to the gospel day in and day out? By Paul's response, he teaches us how to use spiritual authority. A third lesson he teaches us. This was written for the evangelical church, I'm convinced. Third one is very important. How do you evaluate spiritual ministry? On what basis do you determine if you're successful? What's your win? What does Paul do? Go back again to verse 12. Look what the false teachers did. They were commending themselves, and they were comparing themselves with one another. They created false standards, had their big PR campaign comparing people with each other. I want to tell you, it's easy to get caught up in that as a pastor in this culture. Every week I've got another seminar on how to do it. And if you just did it like that guy, you'd be significant. And it can weigh on you if you're not careful. You'll feel like a worm. Who am I? If you have the wrong standards, comparing with other people. So how do you evaluate? How do you tell if you're doing it right? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Look at my response. There are three questions that need to always be answered. Any ministry you're in your home, at work, everybody's in the ministry, ask yourself these three questions. The first one comes out of verses 13 and 14. Look what he says. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the Spirit which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come to you as far even as you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First question, are you faithful to what God has assigned to you right now? Paul said, God called me to reach the Gentiles. That's the lane I'm to run in. That's what is assigned to me, and I'm being faithful with what's right in front of me. Don't go around comparing if I only had different gifts, if I could only be like them. What has God called you to do? Do it with the best of your ability and the power of the Holy Spirit, gospel-centered. That's what you'll give an account for at the judgment seat. Are you faithful with what's put right in front of you? Second question. Look at verses 15 through 16. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Second question, are you advancing the gospel? Paul is saying, I want to take it to regions beyond. All peoples ought to hear that. That's my call. But I also want the gospel in you, Corinthians. I want you to repent and get away from the false teachers and come back to the centrality of the gospel. Are you advancing the gospel? Now, before I left, we talked about giving at Cherrydale, and I gave you all a dollar and asked you to invest it into the kingdom. I've been hearing all kind of great stories. I heard a wonderful one this week where some of our young people took those dollars, it's multiplied by 30-something. They started a backyard Bible club, and this week they ran it all week and had over 30 kids in their neighborhood exposed to the gospel. Hallelujah. That's what it's about, isn't it? Advancing the gospel where you are. Now, what does that mean? In your marriage, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. In your work, you do your work heartily as for the Lord. You constantly go back and say, am I advancing the gospel in my own life, in my sphere? Third question. This is really convicting. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Third question. Are you trusting God to commend you? Are you manipulating it so you get credit? Are you trusting God to commend you? Look at what he says. He's quoting Jeremiah 9 when he says, but he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, let not the mighty man boast of his might, or the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. How do you know and understand God? One way, through the gospel of Christ. Do you see how it's gospel-centered? Every time. The only way you can know God, the Bible says, is through Christ. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus came to show us what God is like. He died to take away our sin problem. He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. He is our high priest. He is everything. He's the message of the Bible. We keep going back to him. And that's what we boast in. So let me ask you. Have you recently been misunderstood, Mac attacked, accused, and criticized? If you haven't, hang on, you will be. That's the way life is. And for a Christian, when it happens, let it push you back to your core, back to the gospel. It'll make you better, not bitter. It'll become a platform for glorifying God. Now, here's what I've learned. When God shows me something in the Word clearly and convicts me, if I don't act on that and follow through, I'm worse off. My heart grows hard. How did God speak to you today through his Word? Where did he put the finger? Right now, before you leave, join me in saying, Holy Spirit, I come in the power of the Holy Spirit, gospel-centered. I will apply this week. This is what you're calling me to do by faith every day. Would you take a time with me right now and let's pray together? Lord, you read our hearts and you long to jealously plant the Holy Spirit within us. You are jealous that we have the best. It's you. You are jealous that Christ is central and honored in a local church and in your people. And so, Lord, would your Holy Spirit bring repentance and conviction and illumination? Remind us, Lord, that we cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ can. And we place our faith in him. Forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, may your dream that we be a gospel-centered community that glorifies you become a reality. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.